Well, as a father of boys and a girl, I see and have seen, like many of you have, the similarities that are presented from birth forward and the massive differences. Our oldest, William's boy, he came out grunting. I'm not sure he spoke his first sentence for the first year. He's not here today, so we can throw him under the bus. He grunted and he played with talking trucks and he broke things. And then we had Claire. And Claire, from seems like right out of the chute, was talking in full sentences. She would even take little books that we would read to her, whether she could read or not, and she would verbalize, whether they were words or not. She would share what the book was. Oftentimes the book was upside down, but she was communicating. Not much grunt. Was her brother hit? When they got a little bit older and started school, like most boys, William couldn't sit still. His favorite time in school was recess. He started at a university model private school, and during lunch they couldn't move around. They had to sit and listen to old novels of antiquity. And the moment he hit public school, this is not a plug for public school, he was so excited because he didn't have to sit there all day and he could talk to his buddies. My daughter, on the other hand, when she started school, she would come home, she would sit still, she would come home, and she would articulate to us all the things that the teacher who went to our church told her. And we had this little game that we began to play where I was the student and she was the teacher, and she had her little board and she spoke like the teacher spoke. So we had some really fun conversations with Miss Anderson. And she loved it. She was a teacher. He got a little older. We would go to the ranch, and William just wanted to kill things. Okay. He just wanted to throw rocks in the creek and in the tank all day or kill things. And Claire was our animal whisperer. And she was upset because William wanted to kill things with his little BB gun or bigger. As they've gotten older, William is maybe still scared of girls. He likes them, but he's still scared of them. Claire, not so much. Of boys. Sorry, sweetie. I'm going to have to pay for this one. Those differences are massive. They're funny, but you can't miss them. You don't have to have a PhD to understand that God's design of males and females from the earliest of ages is different. It is not the same. As much as our culture wants to make it the same, we are not the same. There is a beautiful design that God has made boys and girls different, men and women different, but it creates problems, doesn't it? Try having movie night in your house. Creates problems, right? Try defining neatness and cleanliness in your house. You got problems with that too. Try, as you get older, trying to figure out premarital counseling, right? Where you get two people who love each other and they've already determined that they're going to get married and you can see it. I love being around young people. It reminds me. It reminds me of the depth of love and care and emotion. And yet they come to premarital counseling and they're saying, hey, we've got problems. We love each other. We want to get married. But when I try to lead in this way, she thinks I'm trying to run over her. And the girl is sitting there saying, well, I'm trying to communicate to him. I'm trying to share emotion, and I can't get any emotion or any feelings out of this guy. How does this work? And then you get married. You really need postmarital counseling more than you need premarital counseling, don't you? Right? And all this raises its ugly head. And it's very hard to appreciate the things that a man, right, ladies, thinks about how the toilet paper goes or the dishwasher works or what cleanliness, all these things, or vice versa. And so you have all these distinctions. The question is, okay, can you appreciate the distinctions in the design? Or are you constantly trying to fix one another? Many a marriage has fallen under those silly
differences. You think about the world that we live in.
Think about the male chauvinism of the past and the present, the sexism that exists from males to females. You think about the culture that has, over the last 30 years, that has developed because of that male domination in a feminist movement that tells women you need to be free from any kind of service and help to a man or your husband that's oppressive. And so it promises, the bait of sin promises you that freedom, and yet it leads to confusion and it leads to problems and tension.
We live in an incredibly sexist world, don't we?
And we can't think that that doesn't filter down and into even our Christian marriages, because it's the air we breathe. It's what we click on social media. It's the snarky little comment about women or about men to our friends. See, God has designed men and women differently. It is a distinct design, but it is meant to be a complementary design to take both the strengths of men and women and put them together so there is more strengths, and yet what we often do is break each other down.
This is a result of sin, isn't it?
This is the result of the marring of the fall of Adam and Eve that affects you and me every single day. So here's my question to you. Where are you at? I'm going to guess in this room, ladies, that there have been men or a man who have hurt you deep. I'm going to guess, men in this room, there are women in your life who have hurt you deeply, have wounded you deeply. Do you continue, though? Do you continue to take those marrings and scarrings and apply those things to the people around you or the world around you? Yes, we live in the brokenness of sin, and yet Jesus wants to reshape the way we think about one another. Made in His image, by His design. If I accomplish nothing else, but the Lord accomplishes nothing else this morning in our midst, through His Spirit, that we might leave this morning thinking differently about the person maybe sitting next to us, about the person at work, about your mom, about your dad, about your children, to see the beauty of God's design and to see it maybe in a new light. Today, we're going to define His design in a confusing world from Genesis 1 and 2, which we've been in. We're going to see the distortion again today that sin brings to male-female relationships. But we're also going to see the hope of restoration and the restoring of relationship that happens only in Christ. So, here's the thing. I think I have to stop this morning and just say this, say the obvious. Without God's word, masculinity is either domination or passivity. That's the way we would define it. That's the way we would live it out. And in the same token, without God's word, we would see femininity as either a pursuit of control, or, ladies, you just decide to be a doormat. The beauty of God's word is it clarifies from the beginning and through the tapestry of the word. It clarifies God's design. It certainly shows us to the distortion, but we don't have to live in the distortion. We can live in the hope of restoration and even renewal. And maybe you don't believe that's possible. Maybe you go, Pastor, you don't know what I've lived through. You don't know what I'm living through right now. Do you believe that Christ can restore or begin restoring the things that have been broken? That's the question. Genesis 1. Let's just be reminded for a minute. We've been in the series for a couple of weeks, and so we've seen God's beautiful design. We've seen the distortion of sin, but I just want to remind you of it. Then God said, chapter 1, remember, He's created the world. He's
created the forms and he's filled the forms and he comes to day six, in the middle of day six of creation, and he said, this is very good. Before it, every day he said, it's good, but this is going to be very good. God said, let us, that is plural for Trinity, that is a Trinitarian conversation from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us, which didn't happen in the rest of creation,
the highest of creation, man, let us make man in our image. The word man is for man, male and female. It's a broad word. In our image, in our likeness.
God has infinite worth, doesn't he? He has infinite dignity and sanctity and value. The fact that humans are made in his image means you inherently have dignity and worth and value. And let them have dominion. And it goes down in verse 27. So God created them again in his own image, in the image of God, in his likeness to resemble them. How? Male and female. So if you hear nothing else today, understand God has made you in his image as a woman or a man, and you have infinite worth and value. There's still work to do, right? To be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, but understand that. Understand that about one another.
Turn to a page after you see this. Chapter 1, you see both male and female bearing God's image, both male and female having a mission to rule and have dominion over the earth. This applies to both. They all have, both have worth and value. And then you get to chapter 2.
You get to chapter 2 and you see the creation of Adam. He comes first.
You won't see it there, but if you want to glance up at verse 7 in chapter 2, the Lord God, this is Yahweh, the personal name for God, formed the man from dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He becomes a living creature that God has formed. And one of the first things God does with him is he puts man, Adam, in the garden.
And he gives them a responsibility. Do you see it there? Maybe not there. In your body.
He gives them a responsibility to work. So just side note, understand that work is not because of the fall. Toil and labor and sweat of your brow is because of the fall, like the humidity that's in here right now.
But work is a beautiful thing. And God gives Adam a role and a responsibility to work. And then he does something interesting. Wouldn't you think if you created animals, you would want to name them? God doesn't name the animals. And Eve's not around yet. What does he also do with Adam? He says, I want you to name all these animals. And whatever you call them, that's what they are. He delegates leadership responsibility to the man. Eve's not even here yet. And then the text says something it hasn't said in two chapters. The only thing that was not good. The only thing that's not good is that Adam doesn't have someone corresponding to him. If you notice in the creation, you see birds, you see animals, and they have male and female, and they reproduce after their kind. You only see Adam, and so there's a sense in which the creation is incomplete.
Where Adam doesn't have a helper. He doesn't have someone corresponding to him. And so what does God do? He makes woman. Look at it real particular. Verse 18. Let me just read this. Then the Lord God said, it is not good, first thing
that you see that's not good in creation, that man should be alone. I will make him a helper.
I want to clarify this. Helper. You see it multiple times in this text.
It's the Hebrew word ezer. And men, I know it's Father's Day, and typically on Father's Day, men get encouraged, but they also get ripped on a little there, right?
The word, I want to clarify, men, for you. The word ezer, it means strong companion or partner. It's even used, particularly in the book of Psalms, for God, who is our hope. So there's nothing subservient about Eve. Do you see it?
She is a helper. Going to be here a helper of Adam. I will make him a helper fit for him. Nothing was fit for him. Now out of
the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see that he would call them. The man gave them names, keep looking, and there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God, here it is. So the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of the ribs. Hey, where's the rib? It's on the side. It's not on the foot below him. It's not on his head above him. It's from his side. There's implication to this.
He took a rib and closed it up with his flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into the woman. This is God's creative act out of nothing, out of this rib, and brought her, I love this, brought her to the man. It's a picture when you go to a wedding. Brought her down the way, or to the man. This is the first wedding in all of Scripture. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bone. This is corresponding. This is companion. And flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Okay, you can work. Because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father. He's taking initiative. And his mother, and hold fast or cleave to his wife. Doesn't say Eve or a woman. This is marriage. This is a covenant of marriage. And they shall become one flesh. There is companionship. There is relationship with one another. God has this beautiful picture of Adam, the leader, the responsible one. He does not have a corresponding help. Someone to share life with, to do relationship with, to have companionship with, to have children with.
And you see God bringing them together. Man, woman, marriage.
And his wife and him were naked and they were not ashamed. The state was I, different, and for me. And given leadership role in the garden. Notice Eve created out of his side, not above him, not below him, but beside him. Equal partner, easer, helper, suitable helper, not doormat, not leader. And so you begin to see in Scripture, there's a lot more we could go to. You begin to see definition. You go from worth and value in chapter 1 to more clarity of definition and design of the different complementary, and that's a key word, distinct but complementary roles. So here's your first truth. Actually, let's wait. I'm going to leave you hanging a little bit more.
So man's purpose is this, to provide, to protect, to leave. Here's a definition for you, men. I give you a couple more if you want it, but I'm trying to boil the heart of what masculinity should be down to this. A heart of masculinity is a benevolent, primary, but not sole, responsibility to be a servant leader. That's your definition. That's your purpose. And the glory of a man, fellas, on Father's Day is to see this design lived out in your life, to take responsibility, to work, to provide, to care for your family, to be a servant leader, a benevolent, key word, benevolent servant leader. And for the woman, your primary purpose and role, notice the similarities. You can't help but know they're made of the same stuff. God makes them worthy and dignify, they're made of the same stuff, but they're different. She is made, God makes Adam for himself and to work and to provide and protect. And God makes Eve, God surely creates Eve, but he creates Eve for Adam to help him, to co-labor with him, to partner with him, to be a companion for him, to have children with him, to be in marriage with him. There's nothing second-class citizen about that, no matter what the air you breathe says. No matter what a feminist culture tells you, that is a worthy, glorious
design. And so we could say it this way, the heart of femininity,
you can't say that fast and get it right. You sound like Finding Nemo. Right? Try it.
The heart of femininity is a benevolent and freeing disposition
to partner and help and even follow. You know, when I think about this, think about my wife. My wife left on Friday and she's coming back today.
And I can't even get here on time. All right.
You go ask my kids. I'm grumpy the last couple of days. I just cooked some meat and they didn't have any vegetables or fruit unless they went and got it. Right? She's had a wedding in her hometown, spending time with her dad on Father's Day. I'm not bitter about it. Right? I don't have my act together. She's my partner. I need her. I miss her. She called me this morning. I'm like, can you please get here? I cannot do this alone. And beyond that, my need, it is not good. Beyond that, my wife
is a servant.
She shows me how selfish I am, but how servant-hearted she is. She encourages me
to be more of a server.
She's super discerning. Where we have issues with the kids, I'm listening to what she says. Where I have issues, wherever, at work or other, it's weird to talk about that, right?
What do you think? She's incredibly, God has gifted her. She's incredibly discerning.
She takes care of our family in ways that I couldn't imagine. I need her. Our family needs her.
She compliments. She helps.
You ever seen, I always use this example, but I just don't have a better one. Maybe you can help me. You ever seen the professional ballroom dancers?
Oh, my average.
Oh.
The man. Strength. Leadership. He leads. Woman. Beauty. Elegance.
She follows. But let me tell you something. When you're watching professional ballroom dancers, it's this beautiful
symmetry, is it?
You're not thinking about who's leading and who's following, who's doing it better.
There's just this beautiful symmetry that happens. That's God's design. That's a picture of God's design
for a man and a woman complementing, different, but complementing one another
together. That's what it shouldn't be. So what happened? Genesis 3, what happened?
Genesis 3, we learned last week. You saw right out of the bat, the serpent shows up in Genesis 3.
And who does he go to? He goes to Eve, the one with less knowledge. Remember, God, before Eve was even created,
God went to Adam and said, it's your job, it's your responsibility to not take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can take from any other tree. And then he creates Eve. So man's job is to communicate to Eve what the deal is in the garden. The one thing that you can't do. Who does Satan come to? He comes to Eve.
And he leads her astray.
Where's Adam? You look at the first five verses of Genesis 3, and you're like, man, is he out working? He's not around. And then in verse 6, you find out he is around. He's right there. He's been with her the whole time. What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to rule over all of creation, including this little serpent, this talking serpent. That'd be weird enough, wouldn't it? What Adam should have done, the leader of the garden, the leader in the relationship said, get out of here, circle. He's not only passive, she gives him the fruit, and he eats. This is the passivity of Adam. And then you see God showing up. They both take, and God turns to Adam first. You see that? He turns to Adam first.
Buddy, the one who's supposed to be responsible. We're both culpable.
Men, women, we're both culpable. But Adam's the one he holds responsible. And he says,
what happened? You happened.
That's what Adam says to God. You happened. You gave me this woman, and she gave me, and I ate. Passivity.
And then you see in verses 16 through 19, you see the struggle that is created out of the fall. So here's what happens. In verse 16, you see the curses or the challenges, the struggle because of sin has now entered the equation. And so verse 16, you see a woman's going to have pains in childbirth. And I said this last week, and Kayla's about to have a kid. She's just looking at me like,
don't be bringing this up right now, right? But also your desire will be for your husband. And most scholars and commentators look at that, but he will rule over you is what verse 16 says. And most people would look at that and say, she wants his role that God gave him to lead. And it's interesting, isn't it? In the sin of Adam and his passivity, the struggle now for all of humanity, according to Romans 5, are these issues. And one of them is, I'm going to make decision. I'm going to lead. You're going to follow. And then you see in verse 17, to the man, work was a blessing in the garden before the fall.
It was not toil. It was not 110 degrees. And you hung out with the Lord while you worked in the garden that provided all of your needs. And you wouldn't die. The tree of life would give you sustenance and you wouldn't die. You would live with God forever in harmony. And you know what his curse is? Your work is going to be hard. You're going to have people at work that give you a hard time. You're going to get fired. Your work is not... And you're going to have trouble providing for the family and your responsibility that I've given you. And so here's what happens. If I could paint the picture, you had this beautiful dance, this beautiful symmetry, and now you have competition. You see it? Competition and confusion about who's doing what. Here's what you have. You have tug of war. Tug of war between the man and the woman. What happens in tug of war? Two people pulling in opposite directions rather than the same directions. Two people that have strength. And I'm not just talking about physical strength. Men, ladies have other strengths. Two people pulling in the opposite direction. Convinced they are right, but both exhausted from using their strength. Confused, bitter, unhappy. See, here's what happens with sin. Sin redirects strength to be used against one another. That's what happened.
So the distortion, you know, we've tried to define masculinity,
feminine. The distortion for men.
I'm going to go there first. Here's what happens with the rope. The tug of war, here's what men do. They either pull you into the mud in the middle with their strength, or they let go of the rope and say, I'm not playing. Right? It's either passivity or an overuse of strength, isn't it? They either become the domineering man or they become the passive, masculine man.
That's what happens in the tug of war with many. You know what Proverbs does? Proverbs helps us here.
Proverbs tells us about these categories of men and also of women, but it gives us some categories, and I'll just summarize. It shows us the abusing type of man who uses his strength in sinful ways. The overbearing, domineering man that is sinful, and Proverbs lays that out. Okay? That's real toxic masculinity, okay? It's hard to use that word because a lot of what's defined as toxic masculinity is not.
And then you see the avoider. So you got the abuser and you got the avoider or the abdicator in the book of Proverbs. The masculine man, the one who's a sluggard, the one who doesn't take responsibility.
We got that. But Proverbs helps us because it also presents the protector, the provider, the wise man. He loves his family. He sacrifices for his family. He teaches his family.
He takes initiative spiritually to give them godly wisdom to fear the Lord.
For the distortion, usually with men, is either domineering or passive.
There's a distortion for women here, too. You guys play, and this is just me, so I could be wrong. It's not everybody. I'm just giving you broad layers. You might play Tug of War a little differently. You may play it not with physical strength, but from my experience of just counseling, you can play dirtier sometimes, right?
You can play dirty verbally. I've not heard many men who can out-argue their wives.
I can't. So you play below the belt verbally. You say harsh, hurtful things that cut a man down.
You keep pressing when he's saying, I'm about to lose my top. Please stop. I'll stop. Or you get 50 of your girlfriends
and tell them all that's going on. And it's 50 on one. And worse yet, you go get your mom.
I've seen more divorces because men or women go talk to mom and dad who will always take your side.
I will always take Claire's side. You don't deal with the problems of war.
We play tug of war. We play ugly. Both men and women play ugly, don't we?
That's the distortion. So here's the broad question. Whether you're single, because I know there's some singles in here, right? Whether you're single, widowed, or married, but especially if you're married, what attitudes about the opposite sex do you have that diminish God's good, complementary, estate design? And I know you have past burden. I know you have burdens. I know you have current scenarios. I know you've got shrapnel, right? From the battle of the sexes, from your own relationships that you've opened yourself up to for love and companionship, and it hurts deeply. But by the power of God's Spirit, are you willing to say, I can begin to forgive the same way that I receive forgiveness from Jesus? That's the thing about forgiveness.
It is so difficult, especially the seasons or years and years, particularly with spouses, because you're close and you've opened yourself up to one another in all kinds of ways, in every way. You hurt each other, but the question still remains. If I can receive the deep forgiveness of the Son of God who died for me, who I don't deserve any of that, for the East is from the West, I am separate. But he forgives me. Am I willing to extend that kind of forgiveness to the person who's deeply where you've been? But
yeah. If you can get through the other side, there's a lot of beauty out of that stir. I could look around this room, or two, or three or four couples in this room that have been through all of that, and they've been out the other side. And the depth, the love for one another,
is deeper than it's in the book. That's the work of cuts.
You defined it, biblical manhood, womanhood, showing you that the challenges, can it be redeemed?
I don't think it can be redeemed. Maybe you're sitting here saying, I don't think my situation can be redeemed. Is there any hope or change for me or my spouse? And how might that happen?
Here's what I want to say to you.
I just want to give you this truth and let you think about it. Christ, and Christ alone, redeems God's design
from competition and confusion to complement and clarity. If you let him. I want to go to another text in Ephesians. It's Ephesians 5, and maybe you know that text because you don't like that text.
Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. You might hear this at a wedding, but it really outlines the particular roles of men and women in marriage. And I think there's some application broader than that if you're not married.
But it mirrors Genesis 1 and 2 in many ways. The leadership of the man and the help of the woman.
And so you see these roles. And I just want to read through it, but you see more than the roles. We tend to get to this passage and go, oh, I don't like that.
Tricks.
That's too challenging. You don't know my husband. You don't know my wife.
But I want you to see a bigger picture in your text. Even more than I want you to see these complementary roles, distinct the complementary roles that you've seen seedlings of in Genesis 1 and 2.
But you see something bigger. So I want you to see all this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as,
look at this, Christ is head of the church. See that picture? His body and himself the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, because let's stop and just say this. If you're a Christian, what have you done? You've seen the glory of Christ, that he died on a cross for your sins, and you submitted, right? You've submitted, if you're a Christian, to what he has done on a cross for you. You've repented and turned from your sin and said, I've got to trust him. He's the only way that I have forgiveness and salvation. And so every one of us in here, if we know Christ, are people who have submitted to Christ. Not just the ladies of me.
May. That's the way the gospel. You know what else? Here's how sanctification works. We continue to submit to the lordship of Christ as the church. All of us. By the power of the Spirit. We're continually saying and going to the Word of God and saying, yeah, but I think this. God's Word says this. I need to follow him.
He's got to be master. He's got to be Lord. That's just the gospel. That's just living out our faith.
The church submits to Christ. Your wives submit in everything to their husbands. Notice the word, ladies, as to the Lord. Your husband doesn't get to tell you
to do anything. As to the Lord means if he's asking you to sin, you should not.
All right, let's be clear. Husbands, look at how much text you get. A lot more to do here. Husbands, love your wives. Here's why these two commands are here. Because after the fall, this is not natural.
It is not the norm for us to say, I want to love my wife and put her needs before mine. I want to be like Christ and sacrificially serve. No, I want to serve myself. And for the woman, I don't want to submit to a man. Right? That's hard.
Because of the fall. Husbands, love your wives. Christ, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So your model, men, is the way Jesus loved the church, meaning people he died for, sacrificially serving. That's the way you love your wife. Sacrificial service. Her needs before your needs. Not that you don't have needs. Her needs before your needs. He might sanctify her. You have a leadership role. Cleansed by her washing at the water of the word, that he might present to the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, just as Christ loves the church. Therefore, note this, therefore, this is Paul. Jesus has said it in Matthew chapter 19, 2. Here's a clear definition of marriage, what it is and what it isn't. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's straight out of Genesis, isn't it? Chapter 2. That's straight out of Matthew, according to Jesus. We got a definition of marriage. It's a man and a woman. Covenant. It's companionship. It's partnership.
But note verse 32. We always leave this out.
The mystery is profound.
And I am saying that this refers to Christ
and the church. And then he gives a summary statement. To both the man and the woman, a man should love his wife, and the wife should respect her husband. These are difficult roles to fulfill,
are they not? I mean, unless you got this down. Anybody?
But here's the picture. You see the bigger picture.
Stop thinking about your husband or your wife right now and say, hey, my job from a man is to love her, like be like Christ. My job as a woman is like the church. Submit to Christ. Follow Christ. Respect Christ. That is the bigger picture.
And that was one of the greatest witnesses that you can have in a fallen world amidst the battle of the sexes. Where people, your neighbor, your friends, people around you see, not perfectly, but see, wow,
she respects her husband. She's willing to serve and follow, and he's loving to her. He's not overbearing to her and demands X, Y, and Z. Like Jesus said, the Gentiles lord over.
You don't lead like that, disciples. How do you lead?
You're a servant leader. You serve.
This is not the hierarchy of worth and value that you see in this task.
As some would suggest, this is a harmony, a complementary harmony that you see the roots of in Genesis 1 and 2. A harmony of direction that reflects both of us, man and woman, that reflects Christ to a fallen world.
He said, growing up, we had this boat. And we go to church on Sunday morning. I probably told you this. We go to church on Sunday morning. Dad hitched the boat, and we go to Inks Lake. In the summer, we spend like 2 weeks at Inks Lake. So when I was young, I learned how to ski. And if you ever skied or learned how to ski, what my dad did is he took these little skis that had rope attached to both skis. You started with two. The rope was attached on both ends. I'm like, where are they attached? Got out there. You get in choppy water. What do the skis want to do? The skis want to go different directions, and that's where you fall, and that's where your siblings make bird. Right?
So, in your relationships, male, female, there's a lot of choppy water.
In your marriage, there's a lot of choppy water. There's choppy water within because we're fallen human beings. There's a lot of choppy water in the world that we live in that tells us all kinds of crazy things that don't tell us what the scriptures here tell us.
So what do you do when that choppy water comes? You better be going in the same direction.
Okay?
Can I tell you what redeemed masculinity looks like, men? It looks like being responsible rather than passive. It looks like,
rather than abdicating responsibility that you know you have to lead, was to press into the heartbeat. Being responsible. It's not just about work. It's not just about your house. It's not just about providing. Being responsible spiritually as well. To be the one to say, let's go to church. To be the one to say, how can I pray for you? To be the one to say, what is God teaching? To be the one to say, here's what I think we need to think about with our kids.
To be responsible rather than passive.
To be sacrificial rather than selfish. To be present rather than just avoiding because it's easier. I mean, is it the sin of Adam pretty deep in us?
Yeah. Wives will say, yes, it is.
Crickets.
We want to abort. We want to let go of the way. Or the opposite.
This is the Christ-like calling. And here's the deal. You may be thinking, as I say this, men, you may be thinking about all the things that are wrong with your wife or the men in your life.
But I just got to tell you, the more you work on you, the less you're going to think about all the problems on the other side.
If you're just thinking about the problems on the other side of you, you're not thinking about what you bring to the table.
It's easy to stand up here and say all this. This is true in my life as well.
It's humble.
And ladies, you know what femininity looks like? It looks like strength.
Does it look like weakness? It looks like strength. It looks like strength under Christ instead of your own autonomy.
To say, I'm going to rule. I'm going to take control. He's not doing it. I'm going to do it. It looks like partnership instead of resistance. It looks like influence rather than distortion. That's the same calling. And listen, I know.
My wife needed to give you a laundry list of things that I need to work on. And so could you with your husbands, or so could you with the men in your life.
And you want God to change those things. But the primary way God is going to change those things is through His Spirit.
And it's not wrong to bring those things up. You can do that.
You own it here. Okay? But if that's all you do and you don't take a harder look at yourself,
and you only are taking a look at Him, you're not coming to the table even. You've got to come to the table and say, what do I need to be? And she's got to come to the table and say, what do I need to do?
If there's going to be any progress, if you come to counseling and say it's all him or all her, you're never getting any.
We should stop wasting your money on counseling.
You've got to come to the table and say, here's my issue. And I didn't even know it was my issue until she told me, or he told me, but it's clearly my issue.
And on both sides, it's the only way you're going to come to a place where you're saying, I'm following Christ.
Heavy stuff, right?
Sin has distorted God's good design. And yet, the way we find restoration and redemption, and slowly but surely, maybe it will be,
is in Christ.
Looking to Christ, men. Looking to Christ, ladies.
Anybody ever been to the symphony? I got drugged there a few times. Right? Been to the symphony? But I also, once I was there, I thought it was pretty incorrect. I'm not musically inclined at all. But there's some observations that I make. There's all kinds of different instruments
and different people. Or the conductors in the...
And without the conductor directing and conducting and leading,
you got some problems. You got music that is out of sync. You've got no harmony. You've got no rhythm.
It would just be clanging noise, wouldn't it? Jesus is the conductor of the marriage. He is the conductor
of these relationships. All kinds of different instruments being played between men and women. You got a tuba and you got a clarinet, right? Very different instruments. I don't think tubas are in that. Sure, anyway.
Luke, am I wrong?
No.
Okay. Differences, distinctions, but meant to be designed together on complementary.
You follow the conductor. Simple as that.
Men, we often want to play our own instrument. We don't want to follow the conductor at all. We're pretty passive. Or we're pretty apathetic.
And our lives can tell us so. Well, wives, ladies, you often want to be the conductor, right?
But he's not going to do it. I'm going to do it.
Jesus is a conductor. So I want you to let this thought sink in as we close. When you follow the conductor, you can stop playing tug of war.
Start. Amen.
Lord, would you help us? We are not equipped. We are not equipped on our own for this. We need you to work in our lives. We need each other to help. We need the church to help us.
There's a lot of tension and hurt relationships in this room. Would you help us lean on Christ, the conductor?
Would you help us stop playing tug of war and start the beautiful dance together?
Lord, you have made us in your image, male and female,
wonderfully made. Intrinsic value and worth.
You've given us distinction, and yet you've designed us to complement one another.
We can't rightfully even understand who we are as men or women without one another. And yet we've been marred because of sin, and it makes
this show hard.
And yet, you have redeemed Christ.
and shown us the way. You've given us your Spirit. And so would we just take maybe one step today?
But married folks, there are one step toward our role, one step to own something to our spouse so they hear it. And if we're not married folks in the room, would you think,
help us think about single people? Think about what it looks like to relate well to the opposite sex, to bring honor and dignity.
Did you do a work in our hearts this mirror in Jesus' name? Amen.